We continue this morning in our study of the book of Mark. We're in chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. I'll open us with a prayer. Father in heaven, we're going to look at your word. It is a lamp for our feet. It is a light for our path. Help us follow the revelation, the illumination, which is sure. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, well, the context is this. Our passage opens with Jesus returning from the mountain that he had just gone up and prayed there and appointed his 12 disciples. So he's returning from that journey. He's returning from the mountain as our passage opens up with verse 20. And he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. He probably has returned home to the home owned by Andrew and Simon in Capernaum, which you'll remember is a town in the region of Galilee in northern Israel. And this home is packed with people. Probably a good thing that there were no fire marshals back then or occupancy laws. Such an enthusiastic crowd sought to be with Jesus that he and his disciples apparently didn't have the time or the space to eat a meal. Jesus did not shut the door against those wanting to see him, but he welcomed them. And the disciples here are working alongside Jesus. Now, verse 21. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The report about what Jesus was doing reached his family. Presumably, they're still in Nazareth. And so his family decides to make the trip. If indeed Jesus and his disciples are in Capernaum, the family makes a trip of about 30 miles to seize Jesus, their family member, to forcibly bring him back to their home in Nazareth. His family mistakes his sense of mission. His family mistakes his urgent drive to minister. And perhaps his failure to care for his own needs all make them think that he's gone mad, that he's out of his mind, that he's lost his senses. Maybe there's a concern for the family name. Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him while he lived here upon earth during his ministry. I'd like to think that Mary, his mother, did not think that Jesus had lost his grip on reality, but was accompanying her sons, who so thought and were determined to bring Jesus home. But who knows? Mary had believed the angelic message. Mary had pondered these things up in her heart. Yet maybe at this stage, she did not understand her son. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, a man's enemies will be those in his own home. Maybe when he said that, he was speaking from experience. Now, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Mark does something here, which he frequently does in his writing. He begins one story and then inserts a second story while at the same time keeping everything true and chronological. So if the story of Jesus' family coming to get him is story A, and the story of the scribes coming from Jerusalem to accuse Jesus is story B, the form of our whole passage today is A, B, B, A. And that is, the story is introduced, story A. The story B is introduced, story B. But then story B will be concluded before A is concluded. So A, B, B, A. Now note where these scribes are from. They're from the home office of religion. They've come down from Jerusalem. Now from Jerusalem to Galilee is actually going north, but it's coming down in the sense of altitude. Jerusalem is about 2,400 feet above sea level. The Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. And so they travel this distance from Jerusalem to Galilee. And here you have this arrival of a delegation of legal religious specialists from Jerusalem. And this lets us know that Jesus' mission had attracted this critical attention from the religious leadership in Jerusalem. The people themselves, the larger group, were beginning to wonder if Jesus might be the Messiah. They were entertaining messianic notions about Jesus. But the scribes don't like that. And they're going to do what they can to keep that from happening. They're going to try not to allow the people to remain amazed at what Jesus is doing to the point of entertaining messianic notions about Jesus. These Jewish leaders could not deny that Jesus had expelled demons from people. The reality of the miracles could not be denied. Thus, for his demonic exorcisms, his driving of demons out of people, and for other miracles, they offer an entirely different and contrary explanation. And they bring two separate but related accusations against Jesus. One of them is this. They say he is demon-possessed. He is possessed by Beelzebul. They are saying that Beelzebul is inside the soul of Jesus. Now, Beelzebul was a Greek word that came to be used as a name for Satan. And so they're saying that Jesus, being possessed by Beelzebul, is casting out demons by strength derived from that ruler of the demons. So by their accusations, they are branding Jesus' work as of satanic origin. They're unable to deny the miracles, so they attribute Jesus' marvelous work to sorcery. And interestingly, the charge of sorcery became widespread, so that many years later, perhaps written in the second century in the Talmud, which is a collection of teachings on the Jewish law, in a section, Sanhedrin 43a, we read this: Yeshu of Nazareth was hanged on the day of preparation for the Passover because he practiced sorcery and led the people astray. So they attributed Jesus' good work to an evil agency. The works of Jesus indeed revealed the coming of the kingdom, but his accusers say his work was that of the evil one. And so in their sinful hearts, they come up with this preposterous explanation. And what's scary about this, in thinking of them and their futures, first of all, they themselves are willfully evading the truth, but they're also seeking to keep other folks from recognizing it. And think what tensions might arise among the common folk who hear these respected, educated leaders say these things about Jesus. Now, verses 23 through 26. And he called them, that is the religious leaders, to himself, and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Now, if you notice, it looks like the charges against Jesus may have been made behind Jesus' back, because you're using the third person speaking to others. He is possessed. He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. But Jesus calls them to himself. He summons these slanderers to his presence. And Jesus exposes their failed logic through a couple of short parables. And we see three if clauses in verses 24 through 26. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand, and so forth. And Jesus is pointing out that Satan is not able to cast out Satan. If Satan is against Satan, he has a civil war. Satan will not empower Jesus to destroy Satan's own kingdom. If that were true, the ruler would be destroying his own realm under similar conditions. Any household would go down in ruin. And so Jesus' argument is, if what you say is true, then Satan is destroying his own realm, for it's evident that a kingdom divided against itself will fall. And then Jesus gives a second parable in verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. I particularly like this illustration and what it means. Now think about this, dear friends. In ordinary life, a burglar does not receive willing help from the homeowner. Instead, in order to get what he wants, the intruder first ties up the owner, and then he burglarizes. In this parable, Satan is the strong man. Satan is the whose strength has been evidenced by enslavement of people, by possession, by disease and by death, by his demons who are servants in his destructive work, is like the champion who exercises his sovereignty in the sphere of death. He is that strong man. And only one who is stronger than he can enter into that realm and bind him and plunder his goods. And this is what Jesus is doing. The expulsion of demons is a forceful attack on the lordship of Satan. Jesus' ability to cast out demons means that one stronger than Satan has come, and he is releasing the enslaved. The heart of Jesus' mission is to confront Satan and to crush him in all areas. Jesus forbade demons to speak when he wanted to, and they obeyed. Jesus sent them where he wanted to, and they had to go. The strong man is Satan, and Jesus' exorcisms are the plundering of Satan's goods. This morning we read a parable. Well, I can't say I guess it could be described as a parable, but I'm going to back off from that. I'm not going to describe it as a parable. This morning we read from the Old Testament a passage in Isaiah 49 that describes God's future salvation in similar imagery of taking the loot of a strong man. I'll read just two verses from what we read this morning, Isaiah 49, verses 24 and 25. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely thus is Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. Jesus is plundering the house of Satan. And the question is raised, what is the source of Jesus' power? Jesus' works are accomplished through the power, not of Beelzebul, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is as the bearer of the Spirit of God that Jesus stands as the champion of God in this battle with Satan. And in the face of the accusation that he's possessed by an unclean spirit, Jesus affirms that he possesses the Spirit of God. Jesus' miracles, far from being proof of Beelzebul's dominion, are instead an indicator of Beelzebul's certain doom. His realm is already being broken down. And a glorious kingdom, which has existed for ages, is now arising and expanding in a marvelously new form. And Beelzebul, mighty though he may be, can do nothing to prevent it because Christ has bound him. Satan's reign of sin and death was over, and God's reign has begun in the hearts and minds of people whom Christ has ransomed and redeemed from Satan's power. Satan will not empower Jesus to destroy Satan's own kingdom, but Jesus is empowered by the might of God to destroy Satan's kingdom. Jesus' parables here, and not only these, assert that God has begun his kingly power against evil, and that the promised time of salvation is at hand. And Jesus is in fact the vehicle of the promised kingdom of God. Now verses 28 through 30. Truly I say to you, Jesus is continuing to speak. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. And whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, friends, this is one of the most solemn pronouncements and warnings in Scripture. But it is coupled with an amazing promise. Now, it begins with the word amen. Here translated truly, amen, I say to you, or truly, I say to you. Normally, the word amen would be used by a Jew in response to the word of someone else to indicate assent. Someone would say something, another person agreed, they would say amen. Here, Jesus uses it as a preface to his own statement to say, these words are reliable, these words are true, these words are sure. And he is saying here that there is forgiveness with God for every sin and blasphemy except for one. Now we're quick to think about that one, and we will get there, but I want us to slow down. I want us to hang on. I want to think about something else that's being said here. Think about this, dear friends. With one exception, all the sins of humanity are open for forgiveness. With one exception, all the sins of humanity are open for forgiveness. How great is the mercy of our God? How wonderful is the mercy of our God? How encouraging and quickening is the mercy of our God? All other sins, no matter how grievous or gruesome, for these sins there is pardon. There is forgiveness for David's sin of adultery and dishonesty and mercy and murder. There is forgiveness for the many sins of the woman in Luke chapter 7. There is forgiveness for the prodigal son's riotous living. There is forgiveness for Peter's denial of Christ accompanied by profanity. There is forgiveness for Paul's pre-conversion, merciless persecution of Christians. Trusting in Jesus, dear friends, your many and offensive and dirty and sickening sins are forgiven. And they are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. There is a glorious promise here in this text. Now, let's give attention to the one that is unforgivable. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this is likely the deadly sin that John speaks of in 1 John 5:15. The idea of an unforgivable sin has haunted the minds of sensitive people in all Christian centuries. But perhaps most of this anxiety is misdirected. This solemn warning, this solemn truth, must be interpreted and understood in light of the specific situation in which Jesus said it. The scribes here were ascribing to the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan. They ascribed the marvelous work of God to demonic activity. They attributed to what was of God to demonic origin. This is the sin of the willfully blind, who persistently refused the illumination of the Holy Spirit, who opposed the Spirit's work. And Jesus' warning is against attributing his work to satanic power, of attributing his work, which was carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit, to satanic power. For the thief, for the adulterer, for the murderer, there is hope. And the message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me." But when a man has become hardened so that he attributes the marvelous works of God to the works of the devil, he has placed himself on the road to perdition. Now, verses 31 and 32. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." You know, it's pretty tough when your own family is coming to get you because they think you've lost your mind, and the religious leaders are opposing you because they think you're demon-possessed. Right? Well, Jesus' family arrives. And by the way, what we read here clearly contradicts and overturns the Roman Catholic doctrine that Mary remained perpetually a virgin, never having sexual relations with her husband. Look, his mother and his brothers arrive standing outside, and we have other places where Jesus' brothers and sisters are mentioned. But this is not simply a friendly visit from relatives. They're ready to get him. They did not understand the nature of his ministry. And so the crowds are coming up to Jesus and he's teaching them. And notice that you would see here, particularly for the Eastern mind, the pupil-teacher relationship. Why is that? Because the crowd is sitting around him. You have the pupil-teacher relationship going on here. They're sitting at Jesus' feet. And his mother and brothers are calling out to him from outside, and those who sat before him, I guess this at this point, yeah, they're still outside. And those who sat around Jesus felt compelled to call his attention to the fact that his family was outside calling. I would think in their thinking that piety required that he respect the request of his family, particularly of his mother. And look at Jesus' response, verses 33 through 35. Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus frequently seized upon interruptions as a teaching opportunity. And he does that here. He's teaching, and people say, "Your mother and your brothers are outside calling you." And he seizes upon this to teach as a springboard for teaching. And he asks the question, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And Jesus says, his mother and brothers and sisters are those who are seated around him, that they have become his true family. And notice, dear friends, the condition of admittance to Christ's family, to intimacy with Christ, and that is we must know and do the will of God. Verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now in John chapter 6, when Jesus was asked What shall we do that we may do the works of God? Jesus answered and said, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So we believe in Christ as God is commanded to come into the family of God, and we're forgiven our sins. But Jesus is also pointing out here that what's demonstrative of actually being kin with Jesus is obeying his commands. We must obey God's commands for living as part of being in the family of God. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, and he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Black, white, red, brown, yellow, male, female, old, young, rich, poor, slave, free, educated, uneducated, Jew, Gentiles. The performance of the will of God is demonstrative of those who are in the family of God. And in the new family of God, there is demanded a radical obedience. And this demand creates a fellowship in which the common pursuit among us of the will of God binds us close to Jesus and binds us close to one another and permits us to know one another as a brother or a sister or a mother. The followers of Jesus are given a relationship with Jesus that transcends earthly ties and membership in God's spiritual family, evidenced by obedience to him, is more important than membership in our own human families. Now, I'd like to make four applications from what we've just studied. The first application is this, dear friend. Jesus plundered Satan's kingdom to get you. Jesus plundered Satan's kingdom to get you. Your salvation was not a small event. Rather, Jesus, the stronger one, empowered by the Holy Spirit, came on a mission to confront and dethrone and rob you from Satan. And Jesus, by word and deed, by means of his incarnation, by means of his victory over the devil in the desert of temptation, by means of his words of authority addressed to demons, by means of his victory over Satan on the cross, by means of resurrection and ascension and coronation, by means of a mighty missionary program reaching first the Jews and the nations, Jesus has gotten you by plundering Satan's kingdom. Satan's reign of sin and death is over. God's reign has already begun in the hearts and minds of those whom Christ has ransomed and redeemed from Satan's power. Death, Satan's greatest weapon, has lost its edge. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, if you are a Christian, and I trust you are, Jesus has robbed Satan. Jesus has plundered Satan's kingdom for you. The second application is this, and the application is actually a quotation of 1 Peter 4:14-16. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind. The religious leaders said he was demon-possessed. Elisha was called a madman in 2 Kings chapter 9. Paul was told he was out of his mind in Acts 26 verse 24. And in times that followed, Christians often have been charged with madness. Luther, when he defended the supremacy of the Word of God over the traditions of men, was regarded as a fool and possessed by the devil. Have any of your friends or family ever thought you were out of your mind because of your sincere efforts to live a Christian life? If so, dear friends, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. The third application is this: put no confidence in the flesh. Dear friends, even Mary's entrance into the family of God required faith and obedience and submission to Christ, to whom she had given birth. Even Mary's entrance into the family of God required faith and obedience and submission to Christ, to whom she had given birth. Dear friends, put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence, although we can be thankful for being children of Christian parents, do not put your confidence there. Though we can give glory to God that He's used us to carry out works He's prepared in advance for us, do not put your confidence in personal works. If you're a Jew, do not put your confidence in being a Jew. Put no confidence in the flesh. Put your confidence in Christ. And the fourth and final application is this: the circle is still open, but it will not remain open forever. Jesus said to those sitting at his feet, "These are my mother and my brothers and my sister." He said that to the circle around him. This circle is still open, but it will not remain open forever. And so I ask you, we have three groups in this passage today. Which group are you in? Are you in the family of Jesus' group who misunderstand him, who mistake his zeal, and you think he was out of his mind? Or are you in the group of the scribes who accused Jesus of being a sorcerer in a league with Satan? Or are you in Jesus' true family, those who sit at his feet as his disciples and love and obey him? And maybe there's someone here who thinks, "Well, Bill, I'm in a fourth group, those who think that Jesus was a good man, but no more. We'll leave it at that." And I would say respectfully that, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, that position is not tenable. Why? Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. Either he said that truthfully, or he lied about it, or he was out of his mind. So you're back to three choices. Is he the true Son of God? Is he an instrument of wickedness? Or was he deranged? Dear friends, I'm confident that by the Word of God, by the Spirit, and by knowing y'all, that you have put your confidence in him, and that we corporately sit at his feet as his disciples. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he did not simply come to earth to have an interesting tour of what he had made, but he came with a mission to confront the darkest evil of this world, and not only of this world, but beyond this world, and to overwhelm it, to defeat it, and to rob souls, men, women, and children, from Satan, who had taken people captive to do his will. Thank you that we've been set free. Father, help us to follow Jesus, to count it a joy to follow Jesus, to count it a joy to obey Jesus, trusting that his words are good. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.